Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first nine verses, although not as they deserve. We'll read the first nine verses. But as I was saying earlier, this is going to be an opportunity for us to get the context, the history a little bit, to see broadly the message of Isaiah, to help us deal with some of those introductory matters that I think we will need to have in place as we go through the book of Isaiah. It'll help us to understand it even more, to remind ourselves of these things. To that end, there is a handout in the back that has the kings and the prophets and the map there that you might just want to take one and tuck it in your Bible for this study. So when you come to that name or that time or that event, you can turn and see what's going on. But again, we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 9 and then deal with those introductory matters. First, however, let us pray. Our God and Father, we bow in your presence now and thank you for your word that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask now as we turn to the scripture this evening, this your word, your infallible, inerrant word, we ask that your spirit would illuminate our understanding, for without that we cannot understand it. We come as servants, as students. We come as those who are hungry. We come as those who are beggars. Teach us, feed us, and enrich us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, the word of Almighty God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The four major players in Isaiah are Assyria, the nation of Assyria, Israel, the northern kingdom and the divided kingdom, which is destroyed completely in 722 BC, and then Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, and then we'll also have the Babylonians. In fact, although Isaiah's time frame is very much in the period of the Assyrians, he's looking very much ahead to the coming of the Babylonians and what will happen to Judah. Now, some of the prophets who are contemporary with Isaiah are Jonah and Amos. And actually, I should say they're not so much contemporary. They're right before Isaiah. They have the same message and concern. They're just before him. Jonah, as you know, prophesied to Nineveh in Assyria. And then following him is Amos, and he prophesies, and it's more directed to the northern kingdom. And then Isaiah, 740 to 700, along with him, Hosea, also directed primarily, though, to the northern kingdom. And the contemporary, particularly of Isaiah, is the prophet Micah. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And so his name symbolizes really in a large part what his whole prophecy is about. There will be judgment. There's going to be a lot of judgment to read about. Judgment coming on Israel, judgment coming on Judah, the whole nation. He will prophesy about that. But he's also going to prophesy, even as you saw in verse 9 there, about the hope for a remnant that God will save. And it is during Hezekiah's reign that there will be this invasion of the Assyrians all the way down from the north, even into Judah, and God delivers them. There was no way in their own strength and their own might with their own resources that Judah could withstand the onslaught of Assyria. But God delivers them. God comes down and saves them. And we're told in verse 1 that Isaiah is the son of Amoz. Now, it's really from a medieval Jewish commentator, although it's believed that that comes from a much longer tradition of teaching. But it said that Amoz, Isaiah's father, was the brother of Amaziah, who is the father of Uzziah. So you see now, suddenly that would mean, if that's true, then Isaiah would have been part of the royal line also. And that fits in a couple of ways with Isaiah's familiarity with the kings, familiarity with the priesthood. He would walk among royalty and the priests. He had some status, and even his language in some degree. So perhaps that is the case. But we do know he was married, and he had two sons. And you can see them in chapter 7, the names of his two sons. The first is Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So in his name is the hope of a remnant that will come back to the land after captivity. But of course, that assumes they will be kicked out and have to be brought back from captivity. So sadness and hope in his name. And of course, that's another major theme or feature of this prophecy. Judgment will be pronounced, but there is hope. There is a remnant. And then the other son is Mahershalal Hashbaz. Now, Stephanie, I don't know if you have a name yet picked out, but you might want to consider that one. It just rolls off the tongue. Mahershalal Hashbaz. Well, his name, the meaning of that name is swift to the spoil, hurry to the prey. It anticipates the Assyrian invasion, and ultimately the Babylonian invasion. So Isaiah is speaking both to the northern kingdom, that's the period that he's living in, and the immediate threat is to the northern kingdom, but also to the southern kingdom where he is. Although, of course, the northern kingdom is going to fall much sooner. Now, really, like most of the prophets, we don't know a whole lot more about Isaiah. It's not about them, is it? Although we'd like to know more. We don't know when he was born. The period of his ministry, though, we can date fairly well from 740 BC to around 700 BC. And that's because his ministry, at least his call there, is dated in the year of King Uzziah's death. Remember that in chapter 6, which is around 740 BC. And the last part of his prophecy is related to the Assyrian campaign and Sennacherib's death, which then comes right around 700 BC. So at least we have that period. So we know his ministry was at least in that period of 40 years. Now, do you know the tradition about Isaiah's death? Again, this isn't something that we have in Scripture, but is a long church history tradition, and that is that Isaiah was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh, that evil king. Perhaps there's an allusion to that in Hebrews chapter 11 that states some were sawn asunder for the faith. It's a church tradition, a historical account passed down. It's not given in Scripture, but that may be. What I'd like to do, though, is to go through a little bit more of the history related to Isaiah and his time, and really even a little bit before Isaiah and his time, and then the period related to his ministry and how that relates to the message that Isaiah brings, his prophecy, and how that relates to his contemporaries. Now, again, there are these four other prophets in the 8th century, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And this period of time in the history of Israel and Judah is significant, for a variety of reasons. One was that just prior to the time of Isaiah, we would have seen an Israel that was experiencing great advances, a lot of stability, a lot of economic growth under Jeroboam II. Not a time of righteousness, not a time of godliness, but of a measure of political stability. And Jeroboam had a fairly lengthy reign, and during his reign and then following that of Uzziah, who comes into the picture with Isaiah, there's relative stability in both kingdoms. This is a period when they're not fighting against each other as much, and when there's not a lot of oppression and opposition from the surrounding nations. And in fact, together they're able to extend their territory so that under Jeroboam II and under Uzziah, for the most part, they go back to those periods of David and Solomon's era of occupation, of the dimensions of the kingdom. And so they prospered a great deal, and trade was advancing, and that led to the accumulation of wealth. And so in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18, Isaiah says, in that day, he's warning them, in that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. They're very well dressed. It's a lot of finery, a lot of gold and jewelry, conspicuous wealth and conspicuous consumption. It's a description of the wealth and opulence that was known in Israel at that time. But one of the negative effects of that, along with this trade and accumulation of wealth, was oppression. Isaiah, in a sense, sees it as a city boy, and Micah, his contemporary, as a country boy, and of course Amos, and they all speak to it as they see it. Amos preaches very strongly against this, but let's turn first to Micah, where he talks about the oppression going on by the wealthy against the poor. And this is chapter 3 in Micah, beginning at verse 1, strong language of the oppression of the rich against the poor. Hear now, you heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Severe, graphic language of the kind of oppression that's going on, the injustice of the land, language of the terrible persecution and treatment of the poor. Amos speaks of it in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. It says there, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go to the same girl to defile my holy name. And we have the progression of wickedness. And I hope that those two passages help us to see the dire situation, the need for justice, for God to intervene. We have this progression of wickedness in the land, and particularly of the poor and the righteous. Along with deteriorating morality in Israel in the north and Judah in the south, you have a growing power. It's looming more and more onto the scene here, this threat of Assyria, a growing power in the north. And it's going to be a big problem, particularly for Israel in the north, but also for Judah, the southern kingdom during Isaiah's time. The threat, though, continues to grow. Jonah, you remember, had gone to the Assyrians. He'd gone to Nineveh, and he preached to them roughly 40 years earlier. And how did the Ninevites receive that message? Pretty well. They repented. And God delays his judgment on Assyria for a time. And indeed, during this time, as that judgment is delayed, as they grow, he's going to use them to punish Israel and even Judah during the time of Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and others. He'll use them as punishment for Israel and Judah. But then, of course, they're going to be judged for their wickedness. But there are several significant wars and battles that take place during this time. In 734, Assyria would come against both nations, the north and the south. Of course, that date that we know well. Another major military crisis for Israel was in 722. Hoshea withheld the tribute money to Assyria. Assyria came and destroyed Israel, destroyed the northern kingdom in 722. And the third military episode, which we'll read about in Isaiah as we go through this prophecy, is in 722. toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy when Assyria, under Sennacherib, comes down to attack Judah. And that'll be a wonderful account of God's deliverance there. Judah had no ability to defend herself, but God comes down and destroys the army, saves Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. We hope the people will get the message, but we'll have to wait for that account. Isaiah, like the other prophets, prophesied against the wickedness that was in the nations, prophesying because of that wickedness of the judgment that was to come. And in Isaiah's time, even with Assyria right at the door, he still really has his eye beyond that to Babylon, and even beyond Babylon to the return and to God's deliverance, to God's covenant faithfulness, to the remnant. Well, a couple of other interesting things about these prophets of Isaiah's time. They are the first prophets since Samuel to put their prophecies in writing. They're the beginning of what's called the writing prophets. Different than Elijah and Elisha, we have things written about them. Their stories are written, but they didn't write their prophecies down. But with Isaiah, Amos, Jonah, and Micah, they all put their prophecies in writing. Some have wondered if because this is a period of growing literacy, we talked about political stability, economic growth, but also literacy, and we know that from the historical record in the terms of the kind of people who are writing out things, the kind of treaties that are being written down, where they used to be given just their mark, now their name and information is written down. So that may be. But as we come to think about the content of the prophecy, the message, I'm going to give a general statement about the message and then talk more specifically about the covenantal idea behind it that is at the heart of this message. So first, the prophet Isaiah has a couple dominant themes that are part of his prophecy. Obviously, the reality of judgment to come. It's coming. There will be judgment. There will be judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for the wickedness that has been allowed. And in that, even though Assyria seems to be the immediate threat, he's anticipating the coming of the Babylonians into the nation. Judah had seen the calamity that had befallen the northern kingdom, Israel. They had seen the destruction of Israel and the people scattered and carted off, but they didn't learn the lesson. And even really the good kings, the ones who are the best of them, because some of them are so terrible, even the good kings of that period are kind of troublesome to me anyway. In one of the prophecies to Hezekiah, it warns him about the judgments that's to come. And Hezekiah is just relieved that it's not going to be in his time. Whew, escape that one. And even though he was a righteous king, he's the one whose life was extended, they didn't seem to take the wickedness and the immorality, the idolatry of the nation as seriously as we would have hoped that they would have. And so the prophet's message throughout, particularly in the first half, is a prophecy of judgment. Not only judgment on Judah, but judgment on the nations around them as well. And along with that, woven together are going to be regular and continual promises, though, of hope, of a restoration, of a remnant, of salvation. Remember Isaiah's name. Even in chapter 1, as it says in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And so Isaiah weaves together the warnings of judgment to come, but also the promises of hope that God will not abandon his covenant during this terrible ordeal that the people will go through. But the promises of the restoration, and some of you have read through Isaiah, there's certainly sections of Isaiah that are more familiar to us. The promises of the restoration are going to far exceed the immediate history of Israel going into captivity and coming back to the land and rebuilding the temple. And so what we see in Isaiah is sometimes difficult for us to put it all together as we see these prophecies of restoration, of deliverance, of return from captivity. But beyond that, we have imagery like the child sitting down at the viper's nest. You know, how wonderful not to have to fear the dangerous creatures that will do no harm on God's holy mountain. And yet, that promise far exceeds what will happen when Israel returns to the land after 70 years. And so, woven together, this is the point, woven together in Isaiah's prophecies and promises, we see a foreshadowing of something far greater. A restoration not just of that land, not just of Israel, but a restoration of the whole earth, the whole created order. A restoration that takes place in the new heavens and the new earth. Not back to pre-captivity, but to Eden, and better than Eden. The glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're pointed ahead to that in Isaiah. And so it's looking in the short term to Israel's return to the land, to their deliverance, the deliverance of the remnant. They're coming back, but it has a far greater hope for us beyond just eking out an existence in Judah, which shows us the great relevance then of the prophecy of Isaiah for us, not just as a piece of history, but a message to us. And that is why it's sometimes called the fifth gospel. Because Isaiah is going to confront us with the reality of sin, powerfully so, the nature of our sin and its consequences, and bring us hopefully to an honest confession of our sin and our need. And in all of that, he's going to put before us the hope of the Redeemer, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one who will come and deliver us from our sin and from death and restore us to peace with God, and ultimately bring in that great hope of everlasting life through the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of his kingdom, which we experience now, but the greater glory of our future hope, which we will enjoy forever and ever. And so Isaiah is a gospel preacher. He's all about the gospel. It's a very significant prophecy, and we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Isaiah is quoted 66 times in the New Testament, referred to more in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament except the Psalms. The only book referred to more often than Isaiah is the Psalms. And it's the prophecy that Jesus himself turns to at the beginning of his ministry, his very first sermon in Nazareth. It's a quotation from Isaiah 61. And of course, Isaiah 53. And that just hits us, doesn't it? That forms that great center post with fulfillment. It's fulfillment in Christ's crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion. But Isaiah is all about the gospel. The good news about redemption, about salvation by the Messiah, his atoning work. Jerome, an early church writer, referred to Isaiah as the evangelical prophet. I like that title. Now, Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's partner, said, the pure gospel has been most clearly set forth by five men. Now, I'm not sure why he said five, and some of them I'm not sure why he said them, but I know why he said a couple of these names. But here's his five who, in his view, most clearly presented the pure gospel. Isaiah, he starts there. Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, and then Augustine and Luther. It's a prophecy that will become for us, I trust, very wonderful as well as convicting. And what we see in Isaiah, and as he's preaching about judgment and hope, he's reminding us of this in the context of God's covenant. In the context of God's covenant. God has made a promise to be with his people, to have a people and to be their God. He had taken a people who were not really very lovely, who turned out to be a bunch of grumbling complainers. And they weren't more numerous than the other people. They didn't look better than the other people. They were not attractive in the worldly sense. But he promised his covenant blessing to them. At the same time, he gave them covenantal warnings, covenantal curses that would come upon them if they abandoned him, if they turned from him. And at this point in Israel's history, what we are seeing are these two things coming together. The covenantal curses being carried out upon Israel. But God's not going to abandon his covenant. There still is hope. There's still a remnant. The remnant of Israel will be saved and will grow. And will grow into the New Testament church. In chapter 54, he says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And that will be ultimately where we are driven, that there is a hope, there is a future. In Isaiah 41, he says, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. And I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. And God will accomplish his glorious purposes for his people even as he has to judge and bring the curses upon Old Testament Israel for their idolatry, for their wickedness, for their going after other gods, false gods. And so Isaiah is a warning for us, but also a tremendous note of hope. Hope that comes through the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. There's the restoration of God's people. There's our future hope in the glorious kingdom. Now, let me just give you a general outline. This isn't necessarily helpful, but it's a way to think of the divisions of Isaiah. The book of Judgment is chapters 1 to 35, and that's the heavy note. Now, there's going to be promises in those first 35 chapters. We've seen some of that in verse 9 of chapter 1 already, but also especially in Isaiah 7, 8, 9, and 11. There's a lot about the Messiah, so there will be hope also. But the main theme in those chapters is judgment, and so it's called the Book of Judgment. Then there's a historical transition or interlude, chapters 36 to 39, and we'll look at that. And then comes, beginning in chapter 40, the Book of Comfort. The Book of Comfort, which is notably how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. So we have the Book of Judgment, the historical transition, the Book of Comfort. That's a very general outline of the book. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll get into a little more into chapter 1. You'll have a little break as the Allisons go on vacation. That's the good news, but there is some bad news next week in chapter 1. But an important beginning in Isaiah chapter 1. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this rich and wonderful book. All of us have passages in mind from this prophecy. We thank you for this book that you have given to us in which we can see the glory of our Savior and the hope that we have in him. May we be confronted and encouraged by this book. May you bless our consideration of it to your glory and honor. May we most of all see Christ, see him exalted and lifted up through these words, that we might be again directed to find our hope and comfort and our future in him. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.